While they're doing that, let me mention a couple of prayer requests. Chris Carpenter, this is Linda Daggerhart's son, Adam Carpenter's older brother, has just had surgery on an ulcer that ate through his stomach and is in the healing process. She asked for prayer for him. Cliff Webster's having surgery, back surgery on the 26th, so we need to remember him as well. Anybody else have a prayer request they want to mention this morning? Something on your mind or heart? All righty. Everybody got a 17, a page 17? Anybody wish they were 17 again? Yeah. I take 25. I don't think I want to go all the way back to 17. These guys here at this table are like, I want to be 17. Yeah. We'd have to get in the Wayback Machine to hit 17. You guys will be there soon. Yeah. I don't even remember 17. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and we'll start. Father in heaven, thank you for another day, a gift of your grace. We're never promised tomorrow. You've warned us about that time and time again, that our life is just a brief vapor, a mist. It's here, and then it's gone. So teach us to number our days in light of eternity. We thank you for this day. We thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here. They encourage me in ways they're not even aware of. And we pray that as we teach and preach and study and pray and learn your word together, that we would be knit together in love, and that we would rest our hope fully on the love you've shown to us in Christ Jesus. And so we ask you just to open our eyes in this hour and in our worship hour, that we can understand and hear and apply your word to our hearts through the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page 17, you guys are coming in. If you don't have a page 17, they're up here on the table. Well, actually, your server, Ryan, will bring you a copy or copies. Maybe I'll make some more if I need to. If you don't have one today, or if you don't have any others, you can find those on that little whatever that thing is, cabinet outside of my office upstairs. So we've talked about the incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes he has that we don't have. And last week we started talking about his communicable attributes. Communicable means something, communicable means something you can catch, like a cold or a virus, something that's transmitted. These are the attributes that God has transmitted to us. We have the capacity for all of these attributes. Ours have all been warped by sin, by the fall. And so we're going to talk about how these look for God versus how they look for us. I think last week we did truthfulness and faithfulness. I think we stopped on goodness. Is that right? God is the final standard of good, and all he does is worthy of approval. Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything he made, and everything was very good. Hey, guys. So we'll pick up there this week. Any questions about any of those from last week? Questions, comments, concerns, issues, problems, motions, or complaints? Okay, well, today we'll start with love. Love, God's idea of love, means that God eternally gives of himself to others. I've given only one scripture reference. We could list many for each of these. One scripture reference for each of these so that we can turn to that and look at that in scripture. So if you got your Bibles, we can do a little Bible drill here. 1 John. Chapter 4 and verse 8, we all know this verse, or at least part of it by heart. God is love, right? 1 John 4, 8 through 10. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. So this is how God showed his love toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The same kind of idea here. God showed his love. God loves us. He is love. It's interesting that the Bible speaks of God and his love. It doesn't say that God loves or God shows love. It says God is love. He is the essence of what it is to love. And to love is not our idea. What's our idea of love? How do we use the word love? Very casually. A feeling or emotion. Love is one of those really overused words. The Greek language has about seven, I think, in all different words for love, what we would commonly call love. We use it for everything. I will tell you in the same sentence, I love my wife and I love chocolate, right? You love football and you love pizza. And we're like, what in the world? It's such an overused kind of expression. The Bible has a very specific idea, several specific ideas of love. And the word used of God's love is, you've heard this word, agape, right? This unconditional sacrificial love. It means that God gives of himself. He sacrifices of himself, right, for us on our account. This is how we know, because he sent his only begotten son of the world that we might live through him. God looks down on a world that is completely condemned, that's completely rebelled, looks at him and says, get out of my life. I don't need you, God. I don't want you, God. I can do this myself. Every one of us has said that to God. Not out loud and verbally, some of us, but with our lives, we have said that with our attitude toward him. And God says, in spite of that, I'm going to rescue you. You're in bondage to sin. You don't even know what's killing you. I am going to give of myself. God becomes man, comes to earth, takes our sin and wrath on himself to satisfy his own righteousness. How important is God's holiness and righteousness if even he can't set it aside? He pays the price himself, right? This is love. What does our love look like? The C word, it's conditional, right? Most of it. Even when we say we love someone unconditionally, right? How many couples every year, not just non-Christian, even Christian couples, divorce rate's about the same inside and outside of the church. How many couples take vows? What does that vow you take? Till death do us part, I will. And we're smiling and we say that on our wedding day. How many people get married intending to divorce? Only Kim Kardashian, right? Everybody else intends to be married forever, but we live in a sinful, broken world and things happen. We take those vows, we say, I'm going to love you absolutely unconditionally, no matter what. You gain 400 pounds, you put a gun to my head, you hit me over the head with a cast iron skillet, I'm going to stay married to you and love you forever and ever and ever. We take that and we don't even realize the depth of that commitment. And then we start to live with people and we find out he ain't Prince Charming, is he? And she ain't Miss Wonderful. And so love over the years, as for Christians, becomes a matter of sanctification and choice. It's a battle. It's spiritual warfare, right? Sometimes. It's not all a bed of roses. I never promised you a rose garden. Remember that song? And so our love becomes conditional. And really, there are things that will cause us to stop loving or to act against the love for people that we swore we would never do that to. Not for everybody. There are parents who swear they love their children unconditionally and let their kids do something, and right, and that relationship of trust is broken because of a horrible world we live in. Read the news, right? So our love is conditional, and usually, a lot of people don't get this. I say this to him. Our love is conditional, and I just completely lost my train of thought because I was thinking about an illustration with my wife. I'll tell you this. My wife told me years ago, and I meant this in the best possible way. I really did. I was trying to be sanctified, and, you know, and she says to me on one of our anniversaries, you know, after all these years, I still love you. I love you more than I did when I married you. And I was thinking, well, my love is deeper than that because I know you and we're both humans. And so I said, well, I still choose to love you. And the minute I said it, I thought that sounded better in my head. Yeah. You know what? I was trying to be like God's love, that in spite of our ugliness and sin and all the things, He chooses to love us. And I meant it that way. She did not take it that way. We had a long afternoon, and it didn't work out. But I meant well. So I've never said that to her again. But that's God's love. God chooses of Himself. He willingly gives of Himself to love and care for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were, what, still sinners, Christ died for us, right? He doesn't, in other words, He doesn't love us because we're lovable. I say this at funerals sometimes. People die, and when we have funerals, we always want to talk about how lovable and how great the person was. You never go to a funeral, even for the worst guy. We know there are people who are just horrible people. You never go to a funeral, and the preacher gets up there and says, dude, this guy was horrible, right? Don't live like this dude. You always try to find something good to say about them, and we try to talk about people as if they were really lovable. We're not, right, ultimately. And God chooses of Himself to love us. Grace, mercy, and patience. God's undeserved goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. We can call this sometimes His grace, His mercy, His patience with us, or His loving kindness. We use all kinds of words. What it means is that God shows undeserved goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Right? He shows grace. We really need to understand these three terms: grace, mercy, and justice. Grace, mercy, justice. I'll put patience on there. His patience is His grace and mercy and patience with us. But let me define these three words. First of all, what is justice? What is justice? If you get justice, what happens? What do you get? What you deserve, yeah. Justice is what you deserve. And so that's the opposite, the other side of the coin of what it says there. God's undeserved goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. You know, the Bible says, and lots of people have real issues with this, but the Bible says we deserve wrath. We deserve hell. We're going to talk about that in a minute when we get to His wrath. So the Bible makes clear, that's what we deserve. We do not deserve God to be good to us in any way, shape, fashion, or form. So justice is when you get what you deserve. The guy commits a crime, he gets justice, he goes to jail for a long period of time, and we say justice is served. You go to court, what do we want? Justice for everybody else and mercy for ourselves, right? Nail him to the wall, but you know, I'm going to get a lawyer and see if I can get out of this. What is mercy? I'm going to go backwards here. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. Really important to remember these. Justice, you get exactly what you deserve. You broke the law, you go to hell. Mercy is when God or any one of us, you don't give someone what they do deserve. And so I go up and sock Tommy in the nose and break his nose. I deserve to have my nose broke, but he doesn't. He doesn't do it. He just walks away, right? Tommy's like, not happening, man. That's mercy. Mercy is when He withholds justice. You don't get what you do deserve. What is grace? It's getting what you don't deserve. This is getting not getting what you do deserve. This is getting what you deserve. This is getting what you do not deserve. Understand the difference. What you do not deserve. Deserve. You don't deserve God's goodness. You don't deserve everything He gives you. So not only does God give you, these are two sides of the coin here. Not only does God not give you the hell and the wrath that you deserve, He actually is good to you. Salvation is so much more about just not going to hell. It's that growing up, I was always scared to death. My daddy was a preacher, and boy, he could preach on hell just like everybody, and was true and was right. But I grew up, and for me, being saved meant you don't get to go to hell. At 9 years old, I remember like we just telling my daddy, we got home, He'd been preaching a series on Revelation. He preached in the 70s. You guys remember these movies, A Thief in the Night, and I can't remember three of them. And they were about the rapture. It was a pre-tribulational, dispensational kind of view of the rapture. And oh, anybody remember those? We're going to have to watch them in this class because I ordered them online. I found those jokers. My dad used to preach a series on Revelation back in the late 70s. And he would show those movies to the church. They show people getting their heads cut off and these beasts of Revelation coming out. At 9 years old, scared the life out of me. And I went home one night and told my daddy, I said, I don't want to go to hell. And he put me on his knee, led me through the sinner's prayer, and I was baptized. And for me, being saved meant I just got mercy. God was not going to send me to hell. And I'm going to tell you, as a 9 year old, I was relieved. I was literally scared out of my mind, right? And so some of us stop here with salvation, and that's all it is. It's not. It's so much more. Salvation is God's grace. He gives you what you don't deserve. You deserve hell. He actually, not only does he not send you to hell, he makes you a son, an heir with Jesus. He shows you the same favor he shows to his own son, Christ, right? That is beyond. We won't really know the fullness of that until we get to heaven, until we get into eternity. But he actually gives you, he lavishes on you, the Bible says, grace. If you're saved, listen, I needed to know this, even going to seminary, even called to preach and going to seminary, I had to really, and every day now, I have to remind myself of what grace is, because I'm my own worst enemy. I hate the sin that I love and keep falling and stumbling because of my own stupidity and my own willful rebellion, and I know I deserve hell. I know that internally, and I like to beat myself up over it. And we should feel convicted of sin and fight against it. But I have to remind myself, it does not still come naturally to me that God looks at me like his own child, has made me a son through Jesus. That's something, that's why I tell people you have to preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's what you need to do. Because you can wallow in a pit of self-condemnation. It drives me crazy for people to say, something will happen, and they'll say, I'm forgiven, I just haven't forgiven myself. And I get what you mean if you've said that or say that. I just can't forgive myself. I get that. So let me be pastoral and tenderhearted here. I know what you mean, but now let me be theological here. That's the nuttiest, most unbiblical thing you can say. You can't forgive yourself because you don't have any authority to forgive yourself. You are tainted, corrupted, a sinner. The only one who has authority to forgive you is God. And if he has said you are forgiven, then you are carrying that burden unnecessarily. You don't need to forgive yourself. You can't if you wanted to. I'm just going to decide to forgive myself. You can't forgive yourself, right? God has done it. That's grace. And it is, in a word, amazing. Should write a song about that, right? What about our justice and mercy and grace? How do we, as humans, display these? I just mentioned a moment ago, we go to court and we see the dude who's broken the law. He passed a stop school bus or a child abductor, abuser, or something like that. And he goes to court and we say, nail him to the wall. I can't believe he only got 2 years. They should have put him in jail for life. We get the speeding ticket for going 80 in a 55. We go to court and hire a lawyer. But please, it's my first time, and I'm so sorry. We want, in general, in life, not just in court, we generally want justice for everybody else and mercy for ourselves. Right? I mean, that's just the human condition. We struggle with that. We're not really good at showing grace either in and of ourselves. We grow in this as Christians, but in our natural flesh, I'm talking about, are we really good at showing kindness and goodness to people that we think don't deserve it? It is difficult, yeah. Some people are much more gifted at it than others. There are people, I know, Dean, I'm with you. There are people in my life, and I don't know if they're Christians or not, just people that I know through acquaintance, and they seem like the sweetest, kindest, gentlest people. And I'm like, I just want to know, do they ever just lose it? Bob Ross. You guys know Bob Ross? I got Netflix. And because it's cheaper than cable. And I found out they got Bob Ross on Netflix. I love Bob Ross. He is like the most soothing. When I'm stressed out, I can watch Bob Ross. I usually fall asleep. But he's got the most soothing voice. Did you know he was an Army sergeant? I think it was a drill instructor. I can't imagine that. He was. And he swore when he got out he was never going to talk to people that way again. And so if you watch his show, he paints. I have a Bob Ross bobblehead on my desk that talks. You push the button and it says little things. I'm going to put a happy little tree here. And he's got little squirrels. He's like the kindest, gentlest soul you'll ever meet. And I think to myself, in my sinful flesh, I want to see him just lose it one time. I want to see what he looks like when he's just mad, because I don't know how you do that. And he seems to be, some people do seem to be much better. We're not naturally good at showing grace to people who don't. In our minds, let's be honest here, in our minds we judge people by appearance, right? So somebody pulls up in here, and we come here on Sunday morning, there's a car here, it's a brand new Cadillac, and a dude sitting in it with a suit and tie on, right? And he gets out. And what are we going to do? We're going to go over and invite him to church and ask if we can help. What's wrong? We go and we see a hoopty, right? There's a 1978 Ford Escort with a green hood and a red door, and its windshield's cracked and the back glass is gone, and the dude sitting in it looks like a drug dealer. We don't run up and say, come on in, let us help you. We say, we better call the sheriff's department and have them checked out. Let's be honest, we do. That shows our natural flair, our tendency to judge others by appearance, and how tough it is for us to show grace and kindness. We don't naturally have these attributes. They're warped, right? They're there, the potential, but they're warped by sin. Hopefully they grow as we are in Christ. We begin to develop the attributes as he displays them rather than as we do in our natural flesh. Holiness. Holiness means other than. We use that word a lot. That's one of those Christian terms we throw around. Be holy, for I'm holy. Go to holy. Let's pursue holiness, 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 holy, holy, holy. What does that even mean? Growing up, I wasn't really sure what it meant to be holy. Holy means, the word just means separated, different from, other than. God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Exodus 19. I missed Exodus 34 there. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, where God says he is gracious and merciful, but by no means forgives the forgiving iniquity. Exodus 19. What's happening in Exodus 19? Famous chapter. What happens in Exodus 19?
Mount Sinai, right?
God comes down on the mountain. Exodus 19 and verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Wash their clothes, consecrate them, separate them, clean them up. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. God says, my presence, I'm coming down on this mountain. And when I come down, you tell those people, you set a boundary. Tell them not to come near it. Don't even touch the base of it. Don't set your foot on the rocks that are there at the bottom of it. If anybody does, he will die. Don't touch him because he's unclean. He's touched the holy mountain. You don't touch him. Patty comes near that mountain and touches it. Don't touch her. You send her out there and you stone her or shoot her with an arrow so that you don't even have to lay a hand on her and kill her in front of everybody. Now, lots of lost people read that and they go, your God is a maniac. He is. Look at this vicious, ugly, horrible God. Why does God say this in Scripture? Because he's sovereign, he's holy. He is holy. That's what holiness is. You have to imagine someone who is absolute pure righteousness, pure goodness, no sin, no darkness, no corruption whatsoever. 1 John 1 says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness is nothing at all. I keep losing my train of thought this morning, man. C.S. Lewis. You guys heard of C.S. Lewis? Famous guy, really smart guy, and he said this in his book, I think it's in Mere Christianity. He said, most of us think that it would be great to meet God face to face. And we think of God as this benevolent old guy in the sky who's on a throne with a big white beard, and he just loves everybody. Basically a celestial Santa Claus, right? And we think of God that way, and C.S. Lewis says he wouldn't. He says to be in the presence of a being who is pure righteousness, who is, as the Bible says, a consuming fire. He says, we would be consumed in a moment. He said, it'd be the most frightening thing in the world for a sinful person to actually be in the presence of God, who is absolute purity. I mean, we can't even imagine what that means. And he's right. I don't think enough of us think that way. That would give us a real fear of God if we meditated on how holy and how separate and how other than us God is. We're so used to living in a broken, sinful world, it just comes naturally. We don't even tend to think about how sinful we are. Right? Kind of like a frog, the frog in the kettle kind of a thing. You turn the water up and he doesn't realize he's boiling to death. Right? Doesn't even realize the water's getting hotter. What is our holiness like? Filthy rags, yeah. Isaiah says that the purity that we try to present to God, and we think to ourselves, this is evident in the world. You talk to lost people, and 9 times out of 10, most people do still believe in God, in heaven and hell and afterlife. There are some who do not, but overall, statistically, most people still have some idea. Usually, 9 times out of 10, they will have some system. They will say, I'm going to be good enough to get there. I'm going to heaven. I don't meet many people who say, oh, I'm going to hell. I'm going to bust hell wide open. Not many people say that. A few, not many. Most people say, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. Why? I think I'm a pretty good person. And then you ask them. And this is what their holiness consists of, right? I try to do the right thing. I'm kind to people. I go to church once in a while or whatever faith they believe in. I try to do it sincerely. I try to be a good person. And it's their idea of what good is. And what does God say about that? It's filthy rags. That most of what we do is either to try to earn a place in heaven, we do it for our own self-interest, or we do it to pat ourselves on the back, right? So people do good things. We're talking about God being pure goodness. People do good things. Lost people, even really awful people, can do good things sometimes. Here's the problem theologically. They don't do the good. They do good, but they don't do the good. The good means it is done for the glory and honor of God, to reflect who we are, made in his image, that we reflect the nature and goodness of God. Most of the good we do is for self-interest, right? So we go out and we help the little old lady across the street, and even if nobody sees it, why do we do that? Yeah, so we can pat ourselves on the back when we're done and say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, man. I mean, I help ladies across the street. Not everybody does that. If we're honest with ourselves and we understand God's view of us, we understand that that's our holiness, that's our goodness. We're really not. We're really tainted by sin more than we know. We believe in something called total depravity, or should. What does total depravity mean? We are in need of the Holy Spirit, yeah. It's not that we can't do anything righteous or good. Some people do with the wrong motives. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be or that we're all equally rotten. Some people are worse than others, right? Jay is far worse than I am, spiritually speaking. He's like, what? Some of us are far worse spiritually. Now we're all lost before God. Some of us are far worse sinners. The sins that we commit have a more wide-ranging effect on others, right? Obviously, a mass murderer is going to be much worse than Clint, even though they're both, apart from Christ, Clint before he got saved, both lost and going to hell. This mass murderer does much more evil. Total depravity means that every part, the totality of our being, has been affected by sin. And so our minds, our wills, our emotions, our physical bodies, every part of us has been touched by sin and corrupted in some way. This is why the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is only God knows it. That even our own hearts deceive us, and we don't even understand how sin has affected every part of us, everything. So God is pure holiness. Peace and order is an important one. Peace and order in God's being and actions. He is separate from all confusion and disorder, yet he is continually active in innumerable ordered and controlled actions. 1 Corinthians 14:33, you don't have to turn there. Paul's talking about speaking in tongues and worship there in the Corinthian church. And he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Why? Situation was, they were going in and he said, everybody wants to talk. Right? There's 15 of you get up and want to share a word of prophecy. and there's, you know, 20 people speaking in tongues all at the same time, and four or five are trying to interpret different people, and this guy's got some dream or vision he's trying to share, and he says, your church is chaos. Let all be things you've been decently and in order, because God is a God of order. He orders creation. There in Genesis 1, this beautiful picture of days 1 through 7. He is separate from all confusion and disorder, but he's continually active in innumerable ordered and controlled actions. So he is at work in an ordered and controlled way, even in the chaos of this world. He is working through chaos to bring order and peace. That's what Revelation is all about, a new world order, right? To borrow a phrase. Making a new creation. Peace, the Hebrew word for peace is what? You guys know this. Shalom. They still use that as a greeting today. Shalom. That's what existed in Genesis 1. Shalom does not just mean peace. Shalom means flourishing, right? So peace is the absence of conflict or disturbance. I'm at peace, right? Most of us think that's what peace is. Peace means flourishing. Shalom, the idea of peace in the Hebrew world, meant that everything is working as it should be. God, Genesis 1:31, looks at the world after he makes it and says it was all very good. Shalom exists. Everything is working like it should be. So not only do I have the absence of conflict and bitterness, but I'm flourishing. Everything's physically, I'm healthy and my career, everything's going well and I'm working and my thought process is right and I'm stable and you know, everything is flourishing and working as it should. That's what God intends, right? Not just our idea of peace and order. What do our lives look like? How do we do when it comes to peace and order? Tommy's laughing. Tommy, what's your work life look like? I ask that because I know. You don't know where you're going to be 2 hours from now or tomorrow or next week. You call Tommy, and he's liable to be in Cancun in a couple of days, right? Walter Petty's smiling. He's the same way. You go by and look for Walter and at the shop. I've been there before, and he's never there. Where is he? I don't know. He's gone somewhere. Our lives tend to be, I'm picking on these guys because they can take it, all of our lives tend to be this way. Get kids, right? I thought my life was fairly orderly until I had children, and now it's absolute chaos. I go home, and I used to go home when I was single, and I could go to my office and work and read or whatever, and now I go home, and it's like, Kylie, get down here. This was this week, right? Why is there purple lipstick in the carpet? And we just paid to have the carpets clean, and she decided to take lipstick and draw circles in the carpet with purple lipstick. And I ask her, because I'm a person of, I think, of logical and order, and I want to get to the bottom. I want to have a logical conversation. Kylie, did you do this? Yes. Why did you do this? And this is what she does. I don't know. How can you not know? Right? Meanwhile, Nehemiah is eating a bar of soap. And it's like this all the time. And I have conversations with them, and we try to set the rules, and it's just, they just, right? And so our lives get chaotic. Hopefully, as they get older, that lessens. I don't know. Any with older kids, does that? You guys don't still eat soap, do you? Yeah, hopefully it gets more. But our lives are like that. Even if you don't have children, we tend to be internally, we tend to stress over things. We tend to get really messed up in our thinking and our minds. I preached about frazzled faith a few weeks ago, and we tend to, and we get to the point where our nerves, this is what Sherry says, my nerves are shot. That's her, one of her, my nerves are shot, right? You're on my last nerve. We're not people naturally of peace and order, right? Some people seem to be better at it than others, but every one of us are messed up inside. Every one of us have issues and problems. Most of the time, we don't talk about it. Seriously, there's a stigma attached to mental illness and mental issues, right? Now, people say they're busy and stressed out, but we really, every one of us, have a mental illness. Just from our depravity and corruption, we have a sense, in some sense, we are mentally ill. We're not like we should be. But there's a stigma attached to that, and we don't like to talk about it, even Christians. How you doing today? I'm fine. And you are just about to break down and cry or go nuts, right? Go crazy on somebody. God brings, through Christ, peace and order to our lives. Can you give testimony to that? Since you've come to Christ, you are much better at, and you have a sense of peace even in the midst of chaos. Righteousness and justice. Let me move on here. Righteousness and justice means that God always acts in accordance with what is right because he himself is the final standard of what is right. Deuteronomy 32:4. You're already in Exodus. Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy 32:4. I like this verse. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. We mentioned this last week, that there's no standard of right and wrong we hold God to. We don't get to say, God, this is right and this is wrong. God himself determines. There's no standard he has to live up to. He is the standard. What he does and says is right. So when God commands Joshua to go in and kill the Amalekites and wipe out entire races of people, is it right and just for God to do that? Yes, because God commands it. He never commands what is unjust or not right. Now that may be hard for us to grasp, but we have to concede we don't have all the facts. We don't know anything about those people. We don't know anything about the situation most of the time. God has full knowledge of everything, and so everything he does is right, even when we don't understand it. We think that there are things that go unpunished, and there are not. Not one single crime, this comforts me, not the smallest sin will ever go unpunished. Right? Every single sin will be punished in one of two ways. What are those two ways? That's exactly right. Either Jesus will take the punishment and will absorb that wrath as you come to faith in him and realize that all of your sin was paid for by Christ. Or if you reject that one way that God has made, then you will suffer the eternal consequences of your sin. The sinner will suffer eternally the consequences of a sin against an infinite and eternal being. We'll get to more on that when we talk about his wrath. Jealousy. We'll stop here today. God continually seeks to protect his own honor. Isaiah 48:11. We won't get out through all this. I'll share this with you and we'll pick this up next time. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, he's talking about rescuing his people, Israel, deferring his anger. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. God says, I'm going to love you and rescue you, and I'm going to save you. Why? Not for your sake, not because you're lovable. God does not save you or love you because you're lovable. God says, I'm going to save you for my own sake, because I don't want my name profaned. I will not share my glory with someone else. Right? And we hear that, and we go, doesn't sit right with us. Why would God be that? It sounds very selfish. Oprah Winfrey has said famously, she has in part left Christianity or left the faith, was raised in church, because of Exodus chapter 20. We'll take that up next time. We'll look at that next time. But where God says he's a jealous God, and Oprah thought to herself, how can God, who is and has everything, be jealous? That just sounds so petty. And so she turned away, rejected Christ. And is spiritually a Fruit Loop. I mean, it's just, you can quote me on that if you want. She's all over the place. But nice person, does wonderful good things, but lost as can be. So we'll pick that up there next time after I throw Oprah under the bus. Let me pray for you. And you think about God being a jealous God. We'll pick that up next time. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a jealous God, that you care supremely for your glory. And that's our security. That's why we can trust that you will never let us go when you've redeemed us. You will not allow your name to be tarnished. And so we praise you for that. Thank you for this time in your word. We pray that through Christ, as we grow and mature in Christ, we would display these attributes in a more and more Christ-like way, that we'd just become more and more like Jesus, who displayed all of these perfectly. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and minds to worship in the next hour, and that you'd receive all the credit and glory that you're due. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Pastor Scott.
Yes, ma'am.
With children, when they're small, they step on your feet.
Oh, yeah.
When children grow up, they step on your heart.